Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of the pew Bibles, page 150, I believe. And as you're finding your spot, let me just also say that dealing with today's subject matter, the seventh command, dealing with adultery, that if there was ever what we might call a PG sermon, this might be that sermon. So it's hard to get into any depth at all with an issue like adultery without having to say some things. And so I just want to give a warning up front to parents. If you have children, this is up through kindergarten, so maybe grade school, elementary school age. If you feel like you need to take your child out, I fully understand, fully respect that, and I've tried to be careful with how I do word things, and so I think my children at that age, I'd have been comfortable with this sermon, but I still just want to offer that to you, let you be prepared, all right? Okay, so again, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, just one verse we're dealing with, one command, verse 18, and you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the time we have had here this morning already. And now, Lord, we come to the preaching of your word. And Father, we know that when you call your people together, you have a word for them. And so, Lord, we're anticipating hearing from you, Father. And you know the weak vessel I am, but we know that you use weak vessels. And so we pray that you do that today. We ask you to do that and to speak to us and give us the grace to receive it, to accept it, to believe it, to trust it, to obey it, and to go out and live it, Father. So, Lord, bless this time, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me begin, for the sake of any newcomers, by explaining that we are in the midst of a study in the book of Deuteronomy. The typical format of the preaching here at Southside is expositional preaching. That is, the preaching through books of the Bible, or at least sections, large sections of Scripture, where we seek to find the central meaning of the text and then to apply it to our lives today. So that's what we have started with Deuteronomy. The context of Deuteronomy is that God has blessed the descendants of Abraham with large numbers of offspring. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's organized them into a nation governed by his holy laws. And now, through the prophet Moses, God is preparing to send them into the land he had originally promised to Abraham and his descendants several hundred years earlier. The Lord had originally given the law, this holy law we're speaking of here, he had given it to them at Mount Sinai after Israel first came out of Egypt. But due to disobedience, God had disciplined the nation of Israel by causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation who had disobeyed him had passed away. But now they are on the east bank of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Promised Land, preparing to go in. And Moses is leading the people of Israel through a renewal of their covenant with God before they go in. So in this renewal, in this reviewing the covenant and renewing it, which is, again, the law of God, it's God's law for his people, Moses starts with the Ten Commandments. And so that's where we are in the Ten Commandments. We have slowed our study down in order to go through each of these commandments. And so in some ways, I have to say this sermon will sound a little bit like a topical sermon. That's not normally our practice, and this really isn't what this sermon is, except for the fact we're going through each of these commands in more detail. So I just say that maybe as a little disclaimer for you. So last week, we covered the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And as we see with all these commands, there's meaning that goes much deeper than what we see at face value. For instance, not only are we commanded in the negative form, do not murder, but positively, we are being commanded to preserve life. Okay, life is sacred, and we are to perform, to preserve all forms of life. We need to hold everyone made in the image of God as important. All right, and so that we are to look in the moral proximity of those around us and seek to help and love those around us, our neighbors, as the Good Samaritan showed. But even go even further. I didn't even mention this last week, but the issue with things like abortion. And the fate of the unborn, we need to see that as an issue we need to think about, and we need to seek to preserve life in every way. So anyway, so that was last week, do not murder, the command do not murder. Now we are moving to the seventh command, which is, again, you shall not commit adultery. All right. Now the word here for adultery is the same word used for adultery throughout the Old Testament. My best pronunciation is noaf, okay? The Hebrew noaf means adultery. Adultery, simply defined, is the sexual relationship between two persons when one or both of the persons are married to someone else. That would be the narrow meaning of the seventh commandment. And then in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, we see the penalty for breaking this commandment. Quote, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. But then in the New Testament, Jesus takes adultery a step further to include marriage between two people when one or both of the parties have been divorced for unlawful reasons. What we see in the New Testament is there's only two clear justifications for divorce given in the New Testament, and that is adultery and abandonment. In Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Of course, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I don't have it quoted here, but Paul says that if a spouse leaves another spouse, then you are not obligated to them. Okay, so that's where we get the idea of adultery or abandonment is the two lawful reasons for divorce. Now, I know that could touch on a number of people in this room. And not only have you divorced, but you've remarried, and you're thinking to yourself, "What does this mean? That I'm in a perpetual adultery, never can get out of it because I'm married." And I will say to that, no, okay, now if it was an unlawful divorce, then I would say yes, you need to confess it. You need to confess to the Lord, I understand from your word now that what I did was wrong. Please forgive me. Okay, you confess it, ask the Lord to forgive you. And let me assure you, if we come with a true repentant heart to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, He will forgive. And then ask Him to honor and bless the marriage you are in now. Okay, you can't go back, you can't unmarry and then go back to this other person. Okay, but what you can do is best you can honor the Lord by confessing your former sin and doing all you can now to honor the Lord in your current marriage. Okay, there is great mercy in the Lord through Christ. He provides it for us. All right, so the institution of marriage was very much protected in the Scriptures, obviously, from what we've read here. According to Deuteronomy and Jesus' words in Matthew, marriage was supposed to be permanent. There was to be no unfaithfulness at all. It was held up as sacred and important. In fact, in response to Jesus' words in Matthew 19, the disciples respond, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Their conclusion was, if this marriage was supposed to be permanent, there's no way to get out of it. With all the difficulties that they know comes with marriage, it's like, maybe it's just better not to marry. Marriage is that serious that if you're not truly prepared to tackle it with all of your heart, with all your efforts, then it's best not to do it. So why does God hold marriage so sacredly for His people? Why is it supposed to be so permanent? Why is there such strong laws against unfaithfulness? People change, you know. People make mistakes. Shouldn't we be able to correct our circumstances? Couldn't that include ending relationships that we're not happy in? Can we really control love? Maybe we just fall out of love with one person and in love with another person. Then that just happens, doesn't it? Am I supposed to deny myself that happiness? Isn't that what marriage is ultimately about? Finding that special someone who will love me? And so maybe I'm married 10 or 20 years with someone, and we did have this thing going for a while. We loved each other. But something happened, you know, over time, and then I meet this other person. Am I supposed to deny myself that? Well, let me give you one word reply here. Marriage is not about just love. No, that is not what it is ultimately about. As much as marriage has been useful for things like procreation and social structure and emotional happiness, those things are not the ultimate purpose of marriage. In fact, if that was all marriage was for, then we could see where people could get the idea that marriage, as the Bible defines it, can be replaced. Couldn't we? We could probably procreate in other ways other than marriage. You know, dogs seem to do it real easily, right? We could justify marriage not being permanent or the need for absolute faithfulness. But there is an ultimate purpose for marriage that transcends all of these other things. The purpose is for marriage to reflect the covenant relationship between God and His people. You know, we've been talking a lot about covenants, haven't we? Remember we talked about the covenant of Abraham? Okay, the covenant God made with Abraham, and God was the one that put all the responsibility on Himself to fulfill that covenant. It's a covenant of grace. We've got the covenant here that with Moses. It's the covenant that's being renewed here before they go into the promised land. And God is saying, listen, I've done this for you. I saved you from slavery in Egypt. Now do this. Be my people. Okay, it's a covenant. It's like a marriage covenant that they're going into. And so there are two qualities to that covenant that God wanted to communicate in marriage. Permanence and faithfulness. Permanence and faithfulness. God has desired to establish a relationship, a covenant relationship with His people that we can trust in and depend on, and where we give all of our affections to Him, and He always does good for us. He has sought to establish that covenant relationship with us. And so He uses marriage as a picture to communicate what He is after with us. Okay? God uses the image of the marriage covenant to give us a picture to communicate to us what He's after with us. But what we find in the Scriptures, at least in the Old Testament, even though it was supposed to look like a marriage covenant between God and His people, that oftentimes, very often, Israel was a disobedient, unfaithful wife. A very unfaithful wife. In fact, on a number of occasions, God describes Israel's disobedience to that of adultery, violating the marriage covenant that God has with Israel. In Jeremiah 3, verses 3 through 8, the Lord says, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. So that is truly the story throughout the Old Testament. Israel playing the adulterous wife to God. But then we come to the book of Hosea. And we find there that despite Israel's spiritual adultery, God is willing to forgive. Hosea is in some ways like a parable of the relationship between God and Israel. And so in chapter 1 of Hosea, we see that God actually commands Hosea to take a wife which he calls a woman of whoredom, who will have children of whoredom, which means children from an adulterous relationship. So God calls Hosea the prophet to take a wife, which her name is Gomer, take a wife and who he knows is going to be unfaithful to Hosea. And so Hosea obeys. He does what he's supposed to do. He marries Gomer. From what we see in the story, the first child they have is between them. But the second and third child is from an adulterous relationship. And so God tells Hosea to name the first child, the first adulterous child, No Mercy. No Mercy. The second child is to be named Not My People. Okay? So all of this is for the purpose of demonstrating how God took Israel as his bride, but she was unfaithful to him. But then in chapter 3, God commands Hosea to take his adulterous wife back. And just before this, in Hosea 2, verse 23, the Lord says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God. So God is showing there with the prophet Hosea his desire to show mercy, even to an adulterous wife. And we know that all this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25, Paul says, Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So you see, here we have the clearest picture that marriage is to display this covenant love between Christ and the church. You see, folks, the truth is, you and I have all played the harlot with God. We speak of these covenants, covenant of Abraham, the covenant with Moses, through Moses for the people of Israel. There's also the covenant that goes back to Adam and Eve. It doesn't use the word covenant, but with all the language there, we can see that God was establishing a covenant with Adam and Eve. And he says to them, I've provided all this for you. If you will just trust me and obey, I will continue to bless you and you will live eternally. Okay, that's what he said. It was a covenant they made there. And what did Adam and Eve do? They played the harlot. They were an unfaithful wife. And they committed adultery against their husband, against God. And what have we done? We've all done the same, haven't we? We have all done the same. We have all played the harlot. We have all committed spiritual adultery against God. But God did not leave us in our sin. He did not simply divorce us, but instead provided His own Son to save us from our adultery. As Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, adulterers, if you will, Christ died for us. That's the picture, folks, of marriage. It's supposed to be a picture of this covenant relationship, this devotion and love for each other. We see that in the Old Testament. But then we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it goes to a whole new level. A whole new level of this sacrificial love that is to be displayed, that was displayed in the gospel and is to be displayed in the marriage covenant relationship. John Piper says in his book, This Momentary Marriage, again, it's the one I highly recommend for you to get. Again, we don't have this one in the bookstall, but you can get it on Amazon or his website, Desiring God. But he says this, quote, leaving parents and holding fast to a wife, forming a new one-flesh union. Okay, that's what's spoken of in Genesis 2. The man and woman shall leave their father and mother and be joined together and become one flesh. That's what Paul is quoting there in Ephesians 5. Okay, so leaving parents and holding fast to a wife, forming a new one-flesh union, is meant from the beginning to display this new covenant. Christ, hear me folks, Christ leaving His Father and taking the church as His bride at the cost of His life and holding fast to her in a one spirit union forever. That is what the marriage covenant is to display. The husband sacrificing himself for the good of his wife, and the wife responding in love and respect and devotion to her husband for as long as life allows, until death do us part. And I know you're saying to me, well, Joey, my husband isn't Jesus. At least of the physical one I'm living with. Okay, I'm so thankful my wife didn't say amen right there. And the husband, I'm sure, turn right around and say, you know, my wife sometimes acts like more like Israel than the okay, we'll leave it there. All right. But folks, don't you see why we're to look past the warts? Essentially, marriage is much bigger than the love a husband and wife share with each other. It's not ultimately about receiving love from a spouse, but instead being faithful to a covenant that points to the covenant, the marriage covenant, between Christ and His bride. So that's what we're to do. When we love wives, when you love your husbands, when he's not very lovable, okay, you're not doing it necessarily just for your husband. You are to love him, respect him in the name of Jesus, for the way he's supposed to be loving you. You see that? That's how you respond. He gets angry. He shouldn't. He's wrong. We all know that. But by the grace of God, we respond to Him in a way that He was acting like Jesus. And vice versa. Vice versa. Husbands, no matter how your wife's acting towards you, we're to lay down our lives as Christ laid down His life for us. And see, when you think about the gospel, you think about that. I mean, that's how marriage stays permanent. Because when we think about what Jesus has done for us, there is no greater love. There's no greater act of love that's ever happened. And there's been no greater blessings received from that love. And so the natural response to that love should be, I don't want anything else. Why would I go looking anywhere else? So that's what the world needs to see in our love for our husband is that total devotion, because there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater than what Christ has given us. And again, vice versa. Vice versa. Husbands, we need to show our wives and show the world how we, in the way we love our wives, what God is like. Okay? And Jesus won't ever forsake us. Jesus won't ever forsake His bride. And His bride can be pretty ugly. So you see, folks, adultery is just kind of like a slap in the face of Christ and His church. It defames the covenant, you know, that marriage was supposed to reflect. God's people are never to entertain the thought of committing adultery against the Lord and their Savior, and with that, their spouse. We need to move on. Another thing we need to understand about this seventh commandment is that it is not limited to the literal physical act of adultery. We know this from Jesus in Matthew 5:27, where He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What Jesus shows us there is that just like the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment extends to the heart. Lust is as much a sin as the actual physical act between two people. Now, for some, this is where the issue really comes home. I don't mean to take away from the danger of adultery. It has happened all too often where two people don't guard themselves and the opportunity presents itself and the act is done. As we have seen, even pastors are not immune to that danger. But having said that, in reality, some of us would never go down that path of actually committing physical adultery out of fear of being caught. Okay, we're just not that reckless. Okay? But oh, how much less frightened we are to go down the path of lust. And the world is more than willing to help. You can't watch TV without seeing more than your eyes should see. Even if men are just want to watch a ball game, they will be exposed to things in the commercials over and over. TV sitcoms are full of sexual innuendo. You can't go to the grocery store without being bombarded with images in the checkout line. And then, of course, there's the internet. There's some statistics I recently heard. 60% of all web traffic on a daily basis involves pornographic and other sex-related sites. 60%. 40% of all internet users in the United States visit at least one pornographic site on a monthly basis. 40%. And if you limit that to just males, 18 to 34, the percentage rises to 70%. 70% of males, 18 to 34, visit pornographic sites on the internet. Half of all hotel patrons, half of all hotel patrons purchase porn from their rooms. 90% of children age 8 to 16 have viewed pornography online. The average age of a child's first experience with pornography online is 11. If you haven't been shocked yet, here's one. 50% of pastors have visited a pornographic site in the previous year. And no, I'm not one of them. But if that is true, 50% of the churches today, filling pulpits today, have pastors who have visited a pornographic site in this past year. And what do the Scriptures say about this, folks? What do the Scriptures say about this lust? Well, Jesus follows His teaching on adultery and lust with this in verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Folks, Jesus is advocating drastic measures in reaction to the sin of lust because He equates committing this sin with the sentence of hell and eternal punishment. Paul says in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." He says in Galatians 5:21, after listing sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality with other sins, he says, quote, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Point blank, folks, you can't mince words here. You can't be a Christian. You can't be saved and live in an ongoing, unrepentful lifestyle of lust. Period. I don't care what you claim. Claim faith in Christ all you want. If you truly have faith in Christ, you will see the seriousness of this and repent. Or cry out to a brother and sister for help. Because the Scriptures are clear on this. And it's clear by the statistics that our culture is inundated with this. And if it's out there, most likely it's in here. And so I say that as your pastor. Please, take this serious. A life full of lust demonstrates a heart that is not given over to Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But the evidence, the fruit of that, will be trusting Him and turning from these sins of lust. So what are we supposed to do to keep from burning with lust and finding ourselves outside the kingdom of God looking in? We have to take drastic action, as Jesus said, tear out your eye, cut off your hand. Sure, He may be exaggerating, but He means for us to take drastic action. So we're going to list a few examples of what you can do. Now, before we get into those examples, though, let me just give one other helpful teaching on this, okay? And that is more a clear understanding of what lust is and what lust is not. Okay? Because a lot of times guys can beat themselves up. Women, men can beat themselves up thinking they're committing this when maybe they're not. Okay? And let me explain. James 1 verses 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Okay, so simply put, temptation is not sin in and of itself. We know that from Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but never sinned. Okay? He was tempted in every way as we are, but never sinned. So, we would have to understand that Jesus would have been tempted with lust as well. But still, he did not sin. Jesus didn't have the internet, but there would have still been the temptation as is common to all of us, common to them, to people at that time. But temptation only becomes sin when acted upon by our desires. Okay? Jesus would have had the same desires as we do, but did not act upon them. That means in the case of lust, that we are not in sin simply because we see a good-looking person. It's sin when we combine the temptation, which is a good-looking person, with a desire, and then act upon that desire in an evil way, such as lustful thoughts in our minds. Okay? Now, the problem for us is that we are fallen creatures. We're not Jesus. Okay? So, when we mix a temptation with a desire, it oftentimes results in sin. Like when men see an attractive woman on a commercial and they keep watching the commercial. The temptation comes, the desire is there, we act upon it, and it becomes sin, lust. So it's not just the fact that we see a good-looking person. If that were the case, then we would have to go around with blinders on, you know, all the time. Or look up when we talk to people, you know. Hey, how are you doing? You know, I don't want to look down because I might be tempted. All right, and then I would be sinning. But that's not, temptation is not the sin. It's when we act upon it, okay? So the real problem for us, folks, is with suggestive images. Okay, images that are that suggest sensual ideas that arouse our desires to think sinfully. So that is what Jesus means by plucking the eyes out or cutting off the hand. He's commanding us to get rid of the suggestive stuff, stuff that would tempt us and we could not handle and lead us into sin, into lust. So how do we do that? How do we protect ourselves from these things that tempt us and lead us into sin? For starters, involving those who are old enough, Paul would say, get married. Get married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "It is better to get married than to burn with passion." So get married. Okay? Now, I know the trend is for young people to marry later in life. But I would gather that the reason that the age gets later and later when they marry is because at the same time, the rate of premarital sex is also going up. So younger people can have sex. They don't have to wait till marriage. They can have it beforehand so they can hold marriage off. Okay? So, singles, get married. Get married. Okay? And then, hear me, folks. Married people, hear me, folks. Then you can lust all you want after your spouse. True. God made sex. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So you can lust after your spouse all you want. You can have that physical contact. God blesses that. So hear me. You know, singles, pray that God would provide that wife or husband for you. And when you get married, give yourself to your spouse. And physical intimacy should be a regular part of a married couple's life. Should be a regular part. And providing that for one another will lessen the temptation to look other places. Men and women, pluck your eyes out. Meaning get rid of whatever visual temptations there are in your life. When the ball game goes to commercial, flip the channel to something clean. Now the technology, you can pre-record the game and just start watching it 30 minutes later and skip the commercials if you need to. Put software on your computer that prevents pornography. Give your spouse full access to your laptop, your iPad, or your smartphone. Ladies, cut out the romantic and racy novels, okay? Like I've heard recently, 50 Shades of Grey, okay? Haven't read it, but I hear it's a bestseller and a movie has been made of it, I think maybe. But it's not appropriate for women who claim a marriage covenant with Christ. Also ask a brother or sister to quiz you regularly on how you are doing with your eyes. Okay? And I don't mean you tell your brother, yeah, I'm struggling, man. And he says, I understand, I'm struggling too. Well, I feel better now because we've confessed it to each other. No, do something. Confess it in order to have accountability to fix it. Spouses, if you talk to your spouse about the concern for their pornography, if you've confronted them on it and they won't do anything about it, I encourage you, go to a brother or sister in Christ to help you, or come even to leadership and let us step in. We don't want a member of our church in this sin. So come to us and let us help. It would be a loving act, not a betrayal. It would be a loving act. Ladies, help the men out by dressing modestly. I know that typically women don't have perhaps quite as serious a problem with their eyes as men, although 50 Shades of Grey may beg to differ. So you may not realize what you are doing. You want to look pretty, and the clothing stores say you have to wear certain styles, but the styles continue to become more and more revealing. I know Janessa has had to alter clothes she buys in stores to make them modest enough to wear, because she couldn't find anything off the rack that looked modern but also modest. 1 Timothy 2:9 commands women to dress modestly and not seductively. One other bit of advice. Walk with Christ. Walk with Christ. I have found I'm stronger with my eyes and able to deal with the sin of lust much better when I am walking with Christ, when I'm in His Word on a daily basis, living in fellowship with Him. I don't desire. See, I realize, that's what we talked about earlier, I got something better. You see, I've got Jesus. I don't need these things because I've got Jesus. I'm married to Him. I could go on, but hopefully this gets us all thinking about how we can be more proactive in protecting not only ourselves, but our own spouses, our children, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the cause of Christ we need to protect. What does our entertainment habits or our dress habits or our wandering eyes say about Christ and the gospel? Hopefully you've been challenged about the importance of marriage today and how sacred we must keep it. Also, I hope you've been convicted about the spiritual adultery in your own hearts towards God. Christians, we have been promised in 1 John 1 that we will continue to battle with sin even after we've been joined to Christ as part of His bride. So we praise God for the truth of the gospel, that we are not saved ultimately by our own righteousness, or we would all be in great trouble. But instead, we are credited. We are credited. Hear me out. We are credited with the righteousness of Jesus by faith. We're not righteous. We put our faith in Christ, and God credits us. He gives us credit for Jesus' righteousness, and He declares us righteous. And we trust in Him. Once He has justified us, saved us, we trust in Him to complete what He has started in us. We take great comfort. Folks, my comfort comes in the fact that I know he continues to work his grace in me to overcome my sin. We can't do it on our own power. Our hope and trust is in him alone, not ourselves, to accomplish this. So hear me on that. We are saved by grace through faith. But having said that, we must continue to examine ourselves and confess and fight the good fight against the temptations of the world. And we must especially be warned that we will not find ourselves as part of the kingdom of God if we continue to turn a blind eye to lust. For the unbeliever, I give you the meaning of the marriage covenant once more. Jesus left his Father in heaven to come and be united to us sinners as his bride. He sealed the marriage covenant with us with his own blood. It cost him everything to cleanse and save us. For those of us who trust in him and say with the heart of faith, I do, he totally forgives you and establishes a covenant with you that he promises will never be broken. Trust in him.